Today, as Alan and Stephen have both said, we will be taking a step back in our series of sermons on John's Gospel to look again at chapter 15 and Jesus' teaching about the vine and the branches. Now, David Manduka, our pastor, preached on this passage a few weeks ago, but because it's very rich, he decided to dig deeper into it at the church retreat in Adelboden, looking, among other things, at how this teaching affects the way that we should live together as the body of Christ. So we'll be also looking again at John 15:1-17 and tying it together with the other passage that Stephen read from Galatians chapter 5, verse 22-26. So much of this morning's message will be something of a refresher, albeit from a slightly different aspect. But before we get into it, let's just bow our heads in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you that it is a lamp unto our feet. Thank you that you spoke to us with illustrations that help us to remember the teachings that you gave. Thank you for this parable of the vine. Thank you for the very plastic picture it gives us. And thank you, Lord, for the gift of your Holy Spirit. Thank you that he teaches us and he reminds us of your word and he helps us to understand it. And Lord, as we come to this text this morning, I pray that you would help us, that you would open our eyes, open our hearts, open our ears, open our minds. Lord, help us to see something new. And Lord, above all, help us to be doers of your word, not just hearers. And we lift our brothers and sisters at the church retreat up to you. We pray for their time of fellowship. We pray for their teaching. And Lord, pray that you would guide David and help him to bring your word to them. And we pray that you would prevent us both from error. And we pray that, Lord, your name would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. On the garage building that Maureen and I share with our neighbours, there's a huge vine that grew from a tiny plant with a tiny root, and it now covers the whole facade, more than 10 metres long and 2 metres high, and it goes round two right-angled corners. And it clings to the concrete with thousands and thousands of tiny little suckers that draw moisture out from the surface. And I'm told that vines like that can actually grow over trees and kill the trees. But in 20 years of its existence, that vine has not produced one grape. Its only purpose is to provide a decoration. You might say it's a false vine. And there are many false vines in the world around us today. I was reading on the internet about an iconic preacher with a large organization who had set himself up in the center. Very well-known man, but he has become the center. He's become the vine instead of Jesus, claiming even to have authority over the Holy Spirit. A big show, lots of decoration, but false fruit. Well, the Bible warns against this kind of thing. It warns against false trees that produce bad fruit. And we'll hear about that bad fruit later. The bad fruit that comes from a person's sinful nature. Jesus said in Luke chapter 6 verse 43, he said, "No good tree bears bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit." And John the Baptist warned in Luke chapter 3 verse 9, every tree that does not bear good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. So there's a consistent theme running through the Bible and with this parable on the vine. Now the Old Testament refers to Israel as a vine that God planted, but it was unfaithful and it turned against him into what Jeremiah calls a corrupt wild vine. And you can read about that in Hosea 10 and Jeremiah 2. Jesus is the only way to the Father, not genealogies. And so while Israel was unfaithful and incurred God's judgment, Jesus remained and remains faithful. And in John chapter 15, verse 1, he says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, so that it will be more fruitful, even more fruitful. So the branches are those who follow Jesus, or at least claim to follow Jesus. And the unproductive branches are those who've not truly put their trust or their faith in Jesus, or those who say that they're his followers, but don't obey, and thus don't really love him. Those who fall away after making a superficial claim or a superficial commitment. And you always kind of ask yourself, where am I in this? Am I one that's not a fruity branch, or am I one that's bearing fruit and being pruned? And as we learnt in David's sermon last time, it's not enough to simply say that we believe in Jesus. Belonging to a church isn't enough either. Being a true follower is much more than hanging around with Christians. You remember he referred to Judas, and he said Judas was among the 12. He was among those closest people to Jesus. But he wasn't abiding in Jesus. And as we know, he was doomed to destruction. What really matters is having a life-giving relationship with Jesus. Being in him, plugged into him, abiding, dwelling in him. Because as we read in verse 5, apart from him, we can do nothing. If we don't remain in him, we're like branches that are thrown away and wither. And the gardener, that's God, cuts out every branch that doesn't bear fruit. Because an unproductive branch is a waste of space. It contributes nothing. It takes away the nourishment of the other branches. It takes away the light from the other branches. And the wine dresser, he cuts all those branches out. And I think there's a clear warning for us here, isn't there? If you aren't bearing fruit, you can't be a true follower of Jesus. And the fruitless branches are thrown into the fire. Why? Because you can't do anything with them. Have you ever seen furniture made of vine wood? You haven't, because you can't do. The only thing I've ever seen made out of vine wood was a corkscrew handle. And what's more, it doesn't burn well either. It's poor fuel. You can't even use it for that. Now, Jesus stresses the importance here of being united with him, part of his body. Have you ever seen a vineyard of healthy vines with just one branch on each of them? If you think you don't need to be part of a church fellowship, how can you be in the true vine which has multiple branches? Each branch living in union with the vine is united to all the other branches doing the same. Church is a place where we hear the word of God, or at least it should be. It's a place of learning and discipleship. It should be a place of accountability, encouragement, and yes, a place of discipline where necessary. If we cut ourselves off from other Christians, who will pray for us? Who will care for us? Who will care for us enough to warn us that we may be going off the rails and heading for disaster? Who will discipline and encourage us in God's ways? Who will there be for us to show that special love that God talks about if we live in isolation? And what about heaven? Do believers who stay away from church fellowship think that God has reserved separate, special, private areas for them in heaven, just for me and him? The fruitful branches are those who remain in Christ, who love and obey him. And remember this, it's their choice. God doesn't force the branches to remain in the vine. It's their choice. He loves them and he cares for them, constantly pruning and making them more fruitful. If you go into a vineyard, you won't find any tall vines. And if you go in winter after the pruning, you'll think that they've all been butchered to bits. A garden page on the internet offering advice to gardeners says, you'll want to give your vines a major haircut and prune. How much do you think you have to prune? Guess, percentage? 80 to 90%. 80 to 90%. Why? To make them more fruitful. And the purpose of Christian fruit is not to promote the branches, but to glorify God. We've heard this before. In verse 8, Jesus says, this is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. Well, I don't know about you, but I've always found this passage a little bit scary because I see so many unproductive parts in my life that don't glorify God. And sometimes I wonder what will be left. 80 to 90% gone. And some of the ways that I've experienced God's pruning have been humbling, embarrassing, and painful. I thought back and I thought, what about those things where I've seen God pruning away at my pride? Failed exams, rejection by peers, injury, physical injury, demotion, and even, yes, you'll laugh at this, but it's true, even speeding fines. And sometimes it's just been simply someone pointing out a sin. And I've known brothers and sisters who have seen God pruning them through unemployment and illness. I've also experienced painless pruning in many ways. And you know, pruning continues through the life of a believer. And the more God prunes, the more we learn to depend on him, the more we are in the vine. And the amazing thing, the really amazing thing, is that we find ourselves pleading with God, not just to wash our feet, but to remove everything that makes us fruitless, everything that doesn't bring him glory. And that's the convicting and sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. The more we love God, the more we want him to make us like Jesus. And the more he prunes us, the more we love him. The whole thing is all about love. It's not about fear. No loving father would want his children to lead useless, fruitless lives. A good father would not want his child to produce bad fruit. And so the Apostle James says, consider it pure joy whenever, not if, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance, so that you may be complete and not lacking anything. So we want to be found abiding in him, bearing fruit and bringing glory to God. So let's look at that fruit, shall we? What exactly is the fruit? Well, every grape has a seed, or at least it did until clever people at companies like Syngenta started breeding seedless varieties. One purpose of the fruit, therefore, is propagation, multiplying the kingdom of God through testifying to Jesus and preaching the gospel. But, you know, there's more fruit than this. Some people think that fruit just consists of the number of souls we win for Christ. It isn't. In chapters 14 and 15 and 16, Jesus tells his disciples about the Holy Spirit. It's kind of as though the parable of the vine is in a Holy Spirit sandwich. And the Holy Spirit, Jesus says, the Father will send to help, to teach, to remind, and guide the disciples, and not just to be with them, but to actually be in them. Now, every Christian who receives Jesus Christ as Lord receives his Spirit, and the Spirit works in them to produce fruit, a whole list of it, which Stephen read to us from Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 and 23. But before we look at that, let's just consider the context to that verse. In verse 16 of Galatians 5, Paul says, "Live by the Spirit, and you won't gratify the desires of the sinful nature." Sexual immorality, impurity, idolatry, hatred, jealousy, rage, arguments, discord, drunkenness, and selfish ambition. These are all the sinful passions that he refers to in Romans 7 verse 5 that, and this is interesting, that bore fruit for death when we were controlled by the sinful nature. So those things bear fruit for death. And that's why the sinful nature has to be put to death, crucified in those who belong to Christ. Because gratifying its desires cuts people off from the kingdom of God. To abide and remain in Jesus means living by and keeping in step with his Spirit. And when God's people are led by the Holy Spirit, he produces the wonderful, abundant fruit that we see in verse 22. Love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Well, we've looked recently at peace. Remember the peace that Jesus gives in John chapter 14? And more recently, we've been looking at joy in John chapter 16. And so today, we'll just focus on the top of the list. We'll focus on love. Not just because it's the top of the list and the most important, but because it also encompasses other aspects of the fruit of the Spirit. And most importantly, because Jesus focuses on it in today's passage. And if you think about forbearance, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, those are all aspects of love. So let's flip back to John chapter 15 and verses 6 and 7. We've seen that Jesus here has been talking about the importance of remaining in him, because apart from him, we can do nothing. We can do nothing. And then in verse 9, he starts talking about love. And he says, "As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love." So what do we have to do to remain in Jesus' love? Well, the answer is in verse 10. "If you obey my commands, you'll remain in my love, just as I've obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love." So what Jesus is saying here is, follow my example, which means that we have to ask ourselves, what are the things that characterized his love relationship with the Father? Just think about that. Time spent in prayer. Complete trust. Speaking about the Father constantly. If you love someone, you'll speak constantly about them. You'll tell others about them. Sharing the Father with other people. Wanting everything he did to bring glory to God. These are all expressions of his love for the Father. But what have I left out? What's the most significant expression and demonstration of his love for the Father? Obedience. Obedience. And this is where the demonstration of our love for Jesus has to start. It's not in praise. Think about showing our love for Jesus. Okay? It starts. It doesn't start in praise. It's not in tithes and giving. It's not in singing beautiful songs, lifting holy hands to him. It's not in Bible studies or in prayer time. Now, these are all good expressions of love, okay? I'm not saying we shouldn't be doing these. But Jesus says the real proof of our love is doing what he says. So what are the most important commandments? We're not the first people to ask that. Remember the young man in the Gospels who asked Jesus, what are the greatest commandments? And in Matthew 22, he answers that very question by saying that all the law hangs on two commandments. Love God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And he goes on to explain in the parable of the Good Samaritan what neighbor means, and it means pretty much everyone, regardless of race, nationality, or class. So, love God, love your neighbor, and then the shock comes when Jesus says, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Which is so completely contrary to human nature. But it's something he did with the power of the Holy Spirit. So there's no slowdown when it comes to love in the Christian life. In John chapter 13, he goes beyond all this. And he gives his disciples a new commandment, which is repeated twice in chapter 15. And that's to be the main primary feature that distinguishes his disciples and attracts people to him and brings glory to the Father. So John 13 verse 34, he says, a new commandment I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. And the echo at the end of chapter 15 is, my command is this, love each other as I have loved you. It's not an option. You must love one another as I have loved you. Not as yourselves, but as I have loved you. So true Christians are to love all people, to show neighborly love, plus they're to have a special love for each other, because it's vital for them to be united with Jesus and to be united with each other in his love. This is what it means to be in the vine. And if you think about that and what I said earlier, perhaps our primary motivation for coming to church should be to love each other rather than to feed. So how did Jesus love us? He sacrificed his heavenly glory and power to come into this world as a mere human being. He went about doing good for everyone as a humble servant, teaching, encouraging, healing, comforting. He served and ministered to the disciples. He washed their feet. He became their friend. And finally, he gave his life for them and us. Greater love has no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. And Jesus continually laid down his time and his energy, his life, for others. So to love others, to love each other as he loved us, means doing the same. Not just having a deep outgoing concern for each other and being friends, but continually willing to sacrifice our energy, our gifts, our prosperity, and above all, our time for others. Now we all have time. We all have the same amount of time. For many of us, it's one of the most precious things we have, which is why we tend to be most selfish with it. How often do those of us with demanding jobs and families say we just don't have time to help or even to stop and chat? I work with several people who have a very, very short attention span. I'm sure that some of you do too. They'll listen to you for about 2 minutes before they start hacking on their phones or iPads or keyboards. And I fear I do that too in other ways. But I can't see Jesus listening for a few seconds and getting out his abacus to work on his business plan. How we use our time is all a matter of priorities, the priorities that we set. Loving our brothers and sisters in Christ as Jesus did means giving them our time, listening, helping, talking, sharing, and really caring by making time for them. Well, we know that our human efforts alone can never produce godly love. Paul referred to it in Romans 15, verse 30, as the love that comes from the Holy Spirit. And Jesus needed that too. In Acts chapter 10, verse 38, Peter says, "You know how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth, ordinary man, with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went about doing good and healing all that were under the power of the devil, because God was with him." And the great news is that we have the love of Christ for God and for other people because the same Spirit lives in us. Jesus says, "If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." Jesus' great desire is that his disciples would become one as he and the Father are one. He wanted them unified as a powerful witness to the reality of God's love. And if you think back to the vine, if you saw that vine on my garage, you'd see how it all has got tangled up and grown together, and there are bits that are overshading other bits, and it's not a happy sight. That's why we need pruning in the body of Christ. And the gardener prunes us so that we don't get, in each other's hair, but I was saying, so we don't get tangled up together. When the fruits of the Spirit, especially love, are manifest in the Christian's life, people notice. They see that there's something different. They see those attributes that actually they're longing for. Think of all those pop songs that are about love. Think of all that poetry that's about love. Love makes the world go round. True, deep, lasting joy and peace that the world can't give. Peace that the world can't take away. And even if the world could take away these fruits, it wouldn't matter anyway. Because the Father's there pruning his children to bear even more fruit. And that fruit is for his glory. What a truly amazing concept. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would prune us. Help us to be more fruitful. Lord, help us to bear fruit for your glory. Help us to love each other. Lord, help us to be united with the body of Christ. Lord, to be branches that bear much fruit. Lord, we pray that we might, as Paul writes and prays for the Colossians, that we might live a life worthy of the Lord and please you in every way, bearing fruit in every good work. And we ask again for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.